Well, please do keep your Bibles open there at 1 John chapter 2, and we'll work our way through together. But as we read God's word this morning, the question springs to my mind: do you ever feel like you're got at by the word of God? So when you're reading through a book of the Bible and you see the calls and the commands that are there, or when you come to church on a Sunday and you hear a sermon and you hear, you know, the points of application, do you ever feel got at? As if it's just a constant assault of do's and don'ts, a stream of rebukes and corrections, all given in that slightly disappointed tone. You know, as if someone can look at your faith, the Word of God looks at your faith and kind of puts a stamp on it, you know, a C minus, could do better, something like that. And so perhaps you end up going to bed at night with that feeling of God's disappointment in you, resting on your conscience. Do you ever feel like that? Does it feel like that when you read 1 John, as we've gone through the book so far? Because so far, John has said some pretty pointed things, some very bold statements. He's called Christians to live a godly life, hasn't he? He said things like, if we say we have fellowship with him, the Father, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's a bold statement. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's a tall order. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, we can read those kinds of statements, and we can think, oh, well, I don't feel like I live up to that. I read those things, and I think, who could live up to that? And then the questions can start to spring into my mind, into my heart. Do I really know God? Can I know God? Or am I just a disappointment? Well, John's first readers, as they read this letter, they may well have started to feel the same up to this point. You see, they were in a tough spot, really, weren't they? As we've looked at some of the context so far, they'd felt the pain of abandonment as some of their congregation had left them to go and set up their own religion, as it were, with their own Jesus, their own gospel, teaching their own thing. They've left the congregation. They say that they really know the Father, not the Christians who were left behind in the church. And so now John has written this letter, and given all of these, you know, these strong arguments, these corrective statements to dismantle the false teaching of that the others had been putting forward. And so those reading this letter may well have felt like they're kind of caught in the middle of these two things. You know, caught in the theological crossfire, wounded by the arrows of truth that are intended for those people over there, those heretics. But they, the readers, may well have felt like they were being got at. They may well have felt that way, and we too can feel the same. As we read 1 John, or really any part of Scripture where there's any sort of command. But in this section that we're looking at today, I think we see something of John's heart as he wrote. I think we see something of God's heart as he gives us all of his word. And it is given to us in love. Of course, there is correction. There are calls for change. There is rebuke at times. And there are warnings aplenty, even in our passage today. We've got that second part, and there's warning there. They are all given as a loving father warns his beloved children, as a pleased father speaks out for the good of his own kids. So as we go through this passage, we learn, I hope, two things. For those who know Christ, know that your loving father is pleased, that he loves you. And then we see the call there, don't turn to love another instead. Now, Valentine's Day was last week. If your spouse or partner has been angry with you since Thursday, then you're not sure why, then you may well have forgotten that was the case. But it's a time when some choose to celebrate their love and to express their love, don't they? You know, roses are bought, restaurants are booked, and for some, poems are written. Now, why are poems written? Why poetry? Well, because sometimes when you're trying to express yourself, mere statements are not enough, are they? There is something about this genre of poetry, this form of words, of putting things into a repeating structure or putting things into rhyme or into song that makes the words pop out. You know, especially if they're good poetry or good songs. You know, if they're not, then perhaps not so much. But in poetry, the words stand out. It stands out apart from normal speech. Whether the sentiments are romantic, as they likely are at a time like Valentine's Day, or if it's some other poem or song where you're trying to express some great concept, or even if you're just trying to give some encouragement, poetry stands apart. They're designed to convey more than words usually can, and so after so many bold statements, John seeks to encourage his beloved friends, his dear children, by writing a poem. That's what it seems to be here. You know, we've got in verses 12 to 14, if you look in the Bibles that we have, it's structured differently. It appears differently on the page to try and convey that this is a different genre. He shifted. Now, as you read through from verses 12 to 14, you might then think that it's not a very good poem. It certainly seems a bit strange at points, but a poem it is all the same. It has these addresses to different groups, and it has this repeating structure, you know, two groups of three sayings, two triads, as it were. And in each line, he's pointing to how the church has been such a great encouragement to himself, how they should be encouraged, the whole church, young and old. He's writing to express his affection to them. He starts each line by addressing a certain group, doesn't he? Trying to point to the whole church. First, it's the little children, then the fathers, then the young men. Now, the children phrase that you get there at the beginning of each group of three, the mention of children there is not talking about a third age group. It's not talking about the babies in the church. It's not like they've had what we've just had, you know, this tidal wave of new births in the church family, and he's writing to address them, and it's a fantastic thing. But he's not writing to them. No, the phrase is for the whole church. It's a phrase which he's used elsewhere in this letter already. It's his expression of his great affection for them. John being, by this time, an elderly apostle, maybe the last one still around, seeing this church as his offspring in that sense, as his children whom he loves. So that's the first phrase, these little children. But then the fathers and young men probably do seem to be referring to different age groups in the church. They're not intended to refer specifically to men rather than women. Though that's what it seems like on the page. It's likely trying to be broader than that. But the age groups themselves, these young and these old, when some look at these age groups mentioned, they try to make a point as to what he mentions for each one of them, these particular encouragements for the age groups themselves. The older members of the congregation know him who is from the beginning. And the young people are particularly known for overcoming the evil one. That's the point that some try to make as they read this passage. And perhaps there's something to that. Perhaps. But I think the point John is making here, in this poem, as he addresses these different groups, really he's trying to say that the whole church is an encouragement to him. And so I think what he's doing with the older men or the fathers and the young men, he's trying to give the bookends, as it were. He brackets them with ages and so addresses them all. And so I think his statements as we go through, they apply to all his first readers, not just to some. And it applies to for us, for us who are following Christ today. And look what encouragement there is. So many things to rejoice in, but all of it is God's work. And so we'll just briefly and quickly go through each of these statements. In the first statement, in the first triad, he says that their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So they're forgiven. They're forgiven, their sins are wiped away, and he's already addressed that a lot in this letter so far. And he says it's all for the sake of Jesus' name. Now that's really simply a way of saying it's their sins are forgiven because of Jesus' work, on behalf of Jesus, because of what he's done, because of who he is. And so really he's just encapsulating the gospel again, that they are forgiven in Jesus' name, because of Jesus' name, because of his work. And then the first statement in the second triad, the second group of three, as he writes to the children again, he says it's because they know the Father. And that links in with what he's already said. They know the Father. Why? Because they can come to know him because of Christ's work. They have been purified by the blood of Christ. So they can now approach the God who is light. And so that's an encouragement as he looks at the church and sees that they are a saved people, a forgiven people, those who are in the presence of God, following him in his light. And for that to be the case, they need to know Christ himself, don't they? And this is what I believe he's referring to in this repeated encouragement from the second statement of each group of three. He says, because you know him who is from the beginning. And so this language of from the beginning, he who is from the beginning, points back to the beginning of the letter. It's pointing really back to Christ. He is the one who is from the beginning. From the beginning of the gospel, as he came into the world, he has been this word of life. He is the one who is from the beginning. And so these fathers, and really I believe all of those in the church there, they can come to know the Father because they've been forgiven, because they know Christ, the true Christ. And then with the saving work having gone on within the church, within their lives, within their hearts, John sees one final encouragement. And we get that in the third statement of each triad. And this is why, by the way, I told you to have the passage open in front of you. Really, I should have it on there, and we could do it like we would usually do in English language and literature back at school. But looking at the statement, the encouragement, in the third statement of each triad. Not only have they come to know the Father through the saving work of Christ on the cross, but they have stayed true to that Christ. They've resisted the call of these false teachers offering another Christ. They have resisted the call of the world and all its temptations. They have stood firm and they have kept the faith. And how? Well, in the second group of three, at the end there, he expands this statement. They've not just resisted the evil one. He says that they are strong. They're made so. They're made strong by the word of God abiding in them, made strong by God's word living in them, resting in them. And that is how they've overcome the evil one. That is how they have stood firm. And so John, as he goes through all of this, he says, I'm writing to you for this reason, because of this. He hasn't been writing to them because he's disappointed in their progress so far. He isn't writing because he's worried that they're going to be just as flaky and just as dangerous as the false teachers were. No, he writes to them out of joy, out of love, and out of the great encouragement that they have been. And so they should be encouraged too. They shouldn't feel got at. They should feel encouraged and rejoice. But as we go through there, we get this balance to that. They're not to rejoice and they're not to be encouraged because they themselves are so great. It isn't a call to self-centered pride, thinking, well, of course John is pleased with me. Of course God loves me because look at me. Look how great I am. Look at what I give to the church, how I serve the church, how I stand firm in my own strength. No, they are called to rejoice and called to be encouraged because as they look back, they can rejoice in the work that God has done in their lives. And so it is for us this morning as well, who know Christ. If you know him and you've known his saving work in your life, if you're still following him, though imperfectly, then this morning we're called to rejoice. God's word calls us to rejoice. We're called to be encouraged, to be able to look back at your life and know there are still things that you struggle with, though there is still a need for change, times when there's a need to be rebuked and corrected, you can still look back and rejoice. Look to see where you started from, the darkness that you were once in, and you have been drawn steadily out of that, making progress as you seek to follow him. Be encouraged and rejoice. Now, I think we can find that hard to do. We have these things in our hearts sometimes that pull us away from that rejoicing. Especially in our kind of church, I think that's certainly true. I remember quite a few months ago when we had some baptisms here at the church. The two getting baptized came up and gave their testimonies. And when the first had finished, there was silence. And the person I was sitting next to whispered to me, "Do we clap?" And I replied, "Of course not. We're good Reformed Baptists." I was half joking, but there was no clap for either of the testimonies. And I figured, well, that's okay. We're probably saving it for the baptisms themselves. But as the first came up out of the water, I had my hands ready to clap, but there was no immediate clap. You see, the Reformed Baptistness is too well ingrained in me for me to start the clap, at least. But thankfully, one of our more charismatic Anglican members started it, and I joyfully and heartily joined in. But we're often not inclined to celebrate, are we? We're not inclined to rejoice. Perhaps because we feel it would be big-headed if we were to do that. Or if it's not rejoicing in ourselves, then we look at others. We don't want to celebrate and rejoice in what God has done in their lives because, well, that might lead others to pride. We don't want to celebrate ourselves. No, we're just wretched sinners, aren't we? We're depraved and we're dirty and we can't celebrate that. And of course, we're sinners, aren't we? We are sinners. But has God not redeemed us by Christ's blood? Does he not love us now? Does he not see us now covered and clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness? Is the Spirit of God not living within us, transforming us, growing us, making us beautiful as a bride fit, ready for Christ? Does he not strengthen us to stand firm, to overcome the evil one, and to shine like lights in the world, reflecting his glory? Is our Father not pleased with us now at all? Well, of course he is. Not because of us, not because of our goodness, but because of Christ's work. He is pleased with us, and he does love us now. So we need to be encouraged. We need to rejoice. We need to celebrate. And then as we, knowing that truth, celebrating those truths, we come again to God's word. We can read it afresh, knowing that as God speaks to you from it, he isn't doing so as an angry boss or a disappointed teacher, unhappy with your performance. Now, giving you this endless assault of you don't love well enough, or you don't speak kindly enough, or you don't serve faithfully enough. But instead, he comes to us and he speaks to us and says, "Look where I've redeemed you from. You're mine now and I love you. But as I love you, come this way. Follow me, walk this way." And so he gives us commands and instructions, corrections and rebukes. And so that's now what John calls them to do. He moves into that correction, moves into that call and that warning. He's encouraged by them, but he warns them still. He says, don't turn to love another. He says this because the world and the things in the world, not to love the world and the things in the world, the things our flesh desires. See, those things that he mentions in the second half from verses 15 through to 17, these fleshly desires, he warns us against them because they seem so lovable instead. See, the world seems kinder, doesn't it? The world here meaning the things in the world, not this physical world, not necessarily the people as such, but the stuff it contains, the stuff we want, those evil desires and temptations that we have drawing us away. That's what he's referring to. Those things. The world, well, it doesn't come across very often as particularly harsh to us, does it? It doesn't come across as harsh to our senses. Those temptations aren't corrections or rebukes. No, it's smooth and it's nice and it's pleasant. And so it feels instead like it's loving to us. And that's the kind of culture that I'm sure they were in. That was the kind of human nature that they had. And it's what our culture seems to represent today. We have a very affirming culture. A culture wherein agreement and celebration equals love. Whatever you want to do, whatever you love, whatever your desires are, to agree with those things and to celebrate those things, that means that you are loving towards that person. If you disagree in any way, if you offer any kind of correction, if you offer any kind of alternative, that is seen as hatred. Now, that's a very difficult thing to practice when you're raising children, or if you've got nieces or nephews, or if you work in a preschool and there are children there. It's very difficult to act in this way that our culture seems to see as appropriate when we're trying to raise those children. Because when you're acting in love towards someone, I'm sure you recognize you can't let a child do whatever they want. You can't let them just run out into the road. Perhaps, you know, the leashes, I always find those things a bit awkward with children, but I can see the necessity of them. Sometimes you don't want your child to just walk out into the middle of the road. You don't let them pick up a knife or a fork and try and stick it into the plug socket or something like that. No, when those things happen, you step in love, you correct and you rebuke, you pull them away, you warn them. But when you do so, children don't like that, do they? They don't like being stopped. They don't like being held back. That to them at that moment doesn't seem affirming or loving. And we don't like it either. We don't like it. We don't want to be seen as children, do we? We want to be seen as grown up, as ready to go out and do what we feel is best. We're grown up, and I'm sure John's readers felt the same. They didn't want to be seen as children. They might not have wanted to be like John's children, though he calls them that. They may well have not wanted to see themselves as God's children. Or children in that sense of being of that necessary rebuke. But the world instead comes along and says, you know, you have that rebuke from your father over there, but we over here, we're saying you are grown up. If that's what you want to go and do, you go and do that. Do what you want. Get what you want. And so when we come in contact with the world, that becomes very appealing, doesn't it? Becomes very appealing. We feel loved and affirmed by the world in all of our desires, and so in turn, we can turn and love the world back. We can turn to it. Turn to those quick pleasures that fulfill that desire that's in our flesh and in our heart. To turn to those things that God warns us away from, tells us to stay away from. Even turning to good gifts that God has given, but loving them too much and making them God in our lives. And so John, in love, warns. He warns them of this desire that will be in their heart to go away from the love of God and go to the love of the world. He warns them of this and warns them of the pitfall that it would be.
And so this part in the letter is as if, you know, you're going on a long journey somewhere. And you've got a guide who's taking you there. And it's a long, hard journey. Perhaps you didn't feel prepared for it in the first place. And you're finding it tough. You start to look around you and you think, can I go on? Can I keep taking the next step? Can I turn back and go the other way? Is there an easier path that I can find? And John, in this part of the letter, he's looked at them and said, you're doing great. Look how far you've come. See where you've come from. Look how far we've made it. And look how you have been guided so far. Have you not been led well? And then he says, having led you well, having kept you safe, keep going. Don't go that way. That way leads to a cliff or a bog or a wilderness. Watch out for those things. Keep coming this way. This way lies joy. And so he says to them, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't love the world. John says that these two things can't go together, though we would love to have them both go together. You can't have love for the world, that all-consuming love for the things of this world, and love for God. That love of God there is, again, love for God, like we saw in a few sermons ago. The Greek could be translated a number of ways, but it makes most sense that it's the love of God that we have toward him. Love for God, as it translates it in the NIV. But those two loves that we can have in our heart, they can't go together. They're going to be pulling in completely opposite directions. One earthbound, fleshly things, things that fade away, and one God-bound to the eternal. And so with these two loves going in opposite directions, one will win out. They don't go together. They contradict. So John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And then he goes on to give reasons for that. As a loving father who wants his children to come the right way, he gives reasons. The first we see in verse 16 there. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, or pride in possessions, or as we have in the translation here, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So they're not from the Father. They're not his good gifts as he intended them. And we have it kind of broken down for us in these different categories. The desires of the flesh, that's this broad category. These earthbound desires, these desires that originate not from God, but our flesh, our sinful, twisted flesh. And then it works its way out in these subcategories, the desires of the eyes, these pleasures, these things that look good and appealing, that will satisfy us for the here and now, and then pride in possessions, or the pride of life. And that's the stuff that we have. These things that glitter and tempt us. Now, all of these things have some sort of origin in God, don't they? Pleasure itself finds its source in God, who is a source of all joy. After all, God is the one who made food. It's made by him. Sex is invented by him. All the beautiful things in this world are from his hand, and he has given us human beings the capacity to recognize their beauty. He's given us the capacity to enjoy these things. And so in a sense, the good things are given by God. They are from God in that sense, but our desires, our fleshy desires, are twisted and warped. And not only do we enjoy these things too much then at times, but we're focusing on them downward on the world, not on God, but we also enjoy them wrongly. In a selfish way, in a temporary way. And so we're called away from that because John says that's going to rob you of your joy. Drawn away from God who gives good gifts, and drawn away to counterfeits, to fakes, those things that promise to satisfy us, yet draw us away from true satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says it this way. He says, It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so John is here saying, don't follow the world, don't love the world or the desires of the flesh. They're not from God. They are not the good gifts as he intended them to be. No, instead, we're called in love to so much more, to the good gifts that he has. So that's the first reason that he warns us about. But the second is this in verse 17. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the second reason is not simply because it's not the good gift from the Father, but the second is because it doesn't last. Last week, I believe it was in the children's talk, we were hearing about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. And I believe it was Jim Elliot who said this. As he was thinking about his life's calling and going and sharing the word of God with those who might put him at risk, he said these words: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And there's such truth in that, but then the opposite is also true. He is a fool who gives up that which otherwise nothing else could take away from you. He's a fool who gives up that which is eternal and lasting for that which fades away, for that which doesn't last. We recognize in the world, don't we, that it's a foolish thing to invest our money, to invest all our money in things which immediately lose their value. For example, a car like my Honda Jazz would not be a fantastic investment if it was going to be one of those things which I think I'm going to buy it and I'm going to drive it away and one day I'm going to sell it on for tons of money. If anyone does want to buy it off me, by the way, it sounds like it has a cough, but I'm sure it's fine. I'll give you a good price. But we recognize something like a car, we buy it because we need it at the time, yes, but we don't see it as a good investment. Because as soon as you drive it away, it's lost tons of its value. And as time goes on, it's simply going to lose more and more of its value. We recognize the wisdom of that. And so John is saying much the same thing. He's saying these things in the world, they don't last. They might satisfy you just for a moment, but there's going to be a time when they all disappear. They all fade away. They all slip like sand through your fingers. Don't seek to purchase the world with its fleeting pleasures with the cost of your immortal soul. So John calls them as a loving father to stay away from those things. God calls them as a loving father to stay away. He calls us to stay away from those things, not because he's some grumpy old man disappointed in these sorry excuses for Christians, but because he is our loving father. He loves us and he has redeemed us and he has called us to follow him and he cares for our well-being. He cares about our joy and our satisfaction. He loves us this morning. He loves you this morning. And so will you heed his call to come and trust in him, to continue on that journey, to look not to the things of this world, but to look to him for your joy. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have, for the reasons that we have to rejoice, for the reasons that we have to be encouraged. Lord, there will be many sat here this morning who know you. We trust in you. We know your saving grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that because of that, we can come to know you. We can come before you in prayer. We can come into your presence and know your love. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit is continuing to work in us, to strengthen us by your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for those things. We pray that we would remember those things, that because of your work in us, you are pleased with us. You love us and you care for us. You are a good father to us this morning. Help us never to forget that. As the enemy comes along and tries to rob us of our joy, that the enemy comes along and tries to lay on us guilt and accusations for things that are already forgiven, Lord, help us to look to Christ, to remember what has happened at the cross, and to rejoice in the work that you have done in us, that you are doing in us, and that you will continue to do in us. Help us in that, Lord. And then, Lord, as we come to your word day by day, and as we see there these corrections and these rebukes, these warnings, I pray that you would help us to see them rightly. Not as you trying to get at us, not you trying to just simply display your disappointment in us, but, Lord, these warnings for our good, for our benefit, for our joy, and for your glory. Help us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.